So once again, I greet you. Merry 12th day of Christmas. I trust you enjoy the joyful noise of 12 drummers drumming to awaken you this morning, or maybe they'll be waiting for you when you get home. Because as this church knows, because you are a church that follows the liturgical calendar, in the traditional Christmas calendar, Christmas is not just one day, but it is 12. It is a season. And so it concludes today on January 5th, and then tomorrow, January 6th, is Epiphany. Epiphany recognizes the revelation of Jesus as Messiah to the Gentiles, represented by the visit of the wise men. And that's the subject of our passage today. That is our reading and our sermon text. So looking at our passage this morning, our passage begins, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." And what follows after that are the responses to Jesus' birth. And there are two primary responses. There is one of humble joy, and the other response is murderous rage. Humble joy and murderous rage. Then there's a third response, which ends up aligning itself, which seems to be different, which can be different, we would think, but which ends up aligning itself with the murderous rage. So first is the response of humble joy. So reading again verses 1 to 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So these two verses really, they raise a host of questions. Now, the scriptures often are very economical in their presentation. And oftentimes, we are told things without explanation. And that raises all sorts of questions. And still, it's important to realize that in spite of whatever questions we may have, what's written tells us what we need to know. The scriptures are sufficient in what they present to us. That doesn't mean that it's illegitimate to ask questions or to ponder certain questions and to spend a little time trying to fill in the details as long as we are faithful to the text. So first question maybe that you may have is, well, where do these wise men, these visitors, where do they come from? A likely, but again, not certain place of origin is Babylon. From our biblical history, we know that several hundred years beforehand, the Jews were exiled to Babylon for 70 years, with some continuing to stay and never returning. So the substantial Jewish presence in Babylon would provide an ordinary explanation for the Babylonian awareness of the expectation of a promised king or Messiah. However, such knowledge doesn't rule out the possibility of a direct revelation from God of the birth of his Messiah. And this is something that still goes on today, as a matter of fact. A consistent testimony we find today among Muslims is of a vision or dream prompting them to inquire about Jesus. Then they will go they'll go searching for Christians, asking them to tell them about this Jesus. "Tell me about this Jesus so that I might know him," they will say. And it shouldn't surprise us that in a part of the world that is close to the gospel, the Lord would sovereignly exercise extraordinary or unusual means to make himself known, because he is the Lord after all. What about the star? That's what you really want to know. You know, what's up with the star? The star of wonder, the star of night, the star with royal beauty bright. Well, the star has been the subject of really intense speculation for 2,000 years. And then in 2015, a book was published entitled The Great Christ Comet by an author named Colin Nicole. The author was a New Testament scholar who spent 4 years studying astronomy among astronomers with the purpose of investigating this very matter. And through his painstaking research, he concluded, based on the star's appearing, its movement, its brightness, its time in history, that the star was a comet. The most obvious question you might ask is, how can something in space millions of miles away be over a particular location, a home even? However, an interesting detail about comets is that they give the appearance of pointing to a particular or specific location. And the book, The Great Christ Comet, has received the endorsement of many reputable New Testament scholars and astronomers and scientists, and is worth appreciating and may be worth reading on your part. However, the question is this. Do we depend on the book being right to substantiate Matthew's account? No, we don't. We have Matthew, who is God's appointed messenger, to tell us what we need to know about this entire event. And what Matthew tells us happened here is something we find in the Bible on the whole. When God's saving power breaks into the world, quite often along with it are miraculous and powerful displays in creation which testify to his salvation and advance it at the same time. We especially find that in Israel's exodus from Egypt and in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing here. Creation itself, the universe, is testifying to the birth of the King. It is, the heavens are declaring the manifestation of the Lord. The brightness of his glory is represented by the appearing of the star. And in response, what are these nobles, these wise men, who might even be royalty from coming from a distant land, what do they do? How do they respond? They come seeking him. So from the beginning of Jesus' life, Matthew is telling us, the gospel writer is telling us, that the one who is the King of the Jews is the one who is the Lord of the nations, the King of kings to whom all are summoned, to whom all nations are called. And we already affirmed that in our call to worship this morning. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And what do these wise men, those who represent the nations of the earth, what do they do in seeking Jesus? Well, they do a number of things. First, they are willing to do whatever it takes to get to him. They're willing to travel any distance, to overcome any obstacles. They're willing to ask questions. They're willing to investigate. They're willing to learn from the Bible. Their singular goal was to get to him. And again, this is what we find Muslims who've had some sort of vision or dream doing. They'll do anything to get to him. They won't be denied, and it can cost them everything, their family, possibly their lives, to become believers in Christ, to become followers of Jesus. How about you this morning? Friends, do whatever you need to do to get to him. If you don't know him, if you don't believe in him, seek, ask, knock, learn. And if you do know him, keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking, keep learning. Getting to know him and knowing him, getting to him and knowing him is more important than anything else in your life. Do you believe that? For those of us who are familiar with him, with his story, our greatest danger perhaps is in becoming indifferent the way we see the chief priests and scribes are. The wise men come to them and ask, where is he? And the reply of the priests and the teachers of God's law is, oh yeah, he's right down the road in Bethlehem. Anyway, what's for lunch? Like, they've just told them about the birth of the true king, the one they've been waiting for, and they don't care. They're indifferent on some level, right? They know, but they don't know. Friends, it is very important to know the Bible. It is vital that you know the Word of God, and that is in order that the Word of God would know you, that it would master you so that you would respond accordingly. Those who knew the Scriptures here did not respond to it fittingly. There was no change in their lives at all based on what the Scripture was saying. Friends, it is dangerous to be exposed to God's word and to know God's word and to not be affected by it. It is actually a dangerous thing to sit here week after week and not respond to the declaration of the word of the Lord. Do you attend to the word of God with reverence and with humility and obedience to the will of God expressed in it? Search your heart, examine yourselves, go before the Lord, So the first step is, whatever it takes, you need to get to Jesus. And what then, once they are there, once they find him, what do these travelers do? Right? They rejoice, they worship, and they give him their treasures. And these three are inseparable. They rejoice, they worship, and they give him their treasures. And these are all linked. Verse 10. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Not simply they rejoice. Not even that they rejoice exceedingly. Not that they rejoice exceedingly with joy, but they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is maximal. Like, there's just like the words are, you sort of just run out of words, right? Matthew is turning the dial up to 11. Some of you may get that reference. Why such an extreme response? Why do they respond exceedingly with great joy? What does that indicate? It means that they kind of got it. They understood who he was. Because when you do, it's the only fitting response. That's the source of all the Christmas carols we sing. Glory to the newborn king. Oh, come, let us adore him. Friends, do you understand who he is? Do you realize how good and how great he is? Do you know his love? Do you know his holiness, his righteousness, his hope, his authority, what he's done for you, what he makes of you, who you are in him? Do you know him? Rejoice exceedingly with great joy, for your king has come. Rejoice because the word became flesh, assuming your humanity, body and soul, to make you his own, body and soul. Rejoice with exceeding joy, for he bears your sin and death for you and raises you with him. Rejoice, for he's always with you and will never leave you nor forsake you. Rejoice because he is worthy. Rejoice. When you rejoice, then what you do is, with thanksgiving, you fall before him and you worship. What are you doing in that act? You're humbling yourself before him. You're saying, I am under your power. I'm under your authority. I'm under your truth. I'm under your commands. I'm under your mercy. I'm under your love. I'm under your grace. Your will is my command. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And at that point, you hold nothing back. You open up your treasures, and then you offer them to him. You offer yourself to him. If you hold something back, then you will not rejoice, and you will not fall before him. I trust you and I'll love you if my wife finally respects me, if my husband loves me, if you give me a spouse, if you heal my child, if you give me a job, if you take away my pain, if that girl or that boy pays attention to me, if. Or I'll give myself to you, but my money is mine, or my time is mine, or my body is mine. If you say, I'll worship you, I'll give myself to you, if you cannot have joy. If you say, I'll worship you, I'll give myself to you, but you won't have joy. And you won't be worshiping him. You'll be worshiping your own plans, your own success, your own desires. But when you see him and you acknowledge him as he is, without reservation, no ifs, ands, or buts, then you will rejoice, and you will worship, and you will open your treasures, and you will hold nothing back. You will give in the measure that you have received. On some level, it's a measure that you can never attain because he gives himself to you. You will give your time, your talent, your treasure. You will give yourself. Rejoice exceedingly with great joy. I encourage you to leave here this morning with that arresting phrase in your minds and hearts. Meditate on it. Consider it. Spend some time this afternoon praying through it. Pray it for one another. Because it's remarkable. There it is. These guys come from so far, and they would not be denied. And when they finally get there, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Now, There's an alternative response to the joyful one that we find in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Herod is threatened to the core of his being. Why? Why? Because Jesus' birth, his presence, isn't a sweet, sentimental happening that just makes you feel good and warm on the inside. It's not hot chocolate on a cold winter's night. It's a sweeping away of all power and authority that is not under him. This is a revolution. It is a dethronement. Hand in your crown, buddy. There is a king, and you're not him. And I'm not him. And all of Jerusalem is troubled. The very place that should have been rejoicing exceedingly with great joy isn't at all, but is disturbed, is shaken up, is troubled. Why? Well, I think we can surmise. I don't think it's a stretch, because they preferred what they had and the order that they provided. They had an expectation. Even if the Messiah came, he was supposed to come on their own terms. So they preferred the way that things are to God's deliverance if it meant a disruption to this established order they'd built their lives around. They preferred the way things are to God's deliverance if that meant a disruption to the established order that they had built their lives around. These were devout people who read the Bible and knew it and served God. And yet when he came, they opposed him with all of their hearts. That is sobering, because they didn't want the disruption he brings. Friends, he disrupts. You need to be receptive to this disruption, because what he disrupts is your temporary fading sinful life in order to give you his unfading righteous eternal life. It's a good trade. Make the trade. It's a good deal. You win in that trade, right? But first, you must accept or receive or humble yourself before the disruption of your power and authority. Lord, we save us. We need you, Lord. Okay. Well, the thing you need to be saved from is you being king. Saved from you being your own master and Jesus being king instead. Friends, he's a much better king for you than you are for yourself. On some level, if you're a believer, you acknowledge that, but then in the details, in the nitty-gritty, that's something that we struggle with, may struggle with. So here you have these two options: humble, generous joy, or trouble, which turns to rage and becomes murder. There seems to be a third option, not necessarily represented in our text, but it could be represented certainly among you, and it's probably representative of many people. And that third option is indifference. What does indifference say? I'm just not interested, man. Leave me alone. Do your own thing. I just want to do my own thing. You do your thing. That seems to be a middle ground. But it's not. Why? Because that's the exact issue Jesus came to address. We just talked about you and I ignoring him to do as we please. That's us being king. His kingship, his presence, his rule threatens that very "leave me alone to do whatever I want, man, I don't care" thing. That's what he threatens. Your ability, your right to do simply as you please and not care. Your kingship and his kingship will collide, necessarily. Indifference does not avoid the collision, but is no less than rage, an act of defiance against your maker. So those who are indifferent end up siding with Herod. A response to Jesus of one or the other, exceeding joy or murderous rage, is unavoidable. And over time, you'll become more and more like Herod or more and more like Jesus. We become more and more like the one who rules over us. Who is Herod? Herod is a demonic figure representing the devil. That's who he is. In demanding ultimate authority without rival, Herod is actually worshiping and serving the devil, doing his bidding. So in Revelation 12, we read that at the birth of the Messiah, who was to rule over the nations, the dragon, the devil, seeks to devour him. But Jesus is snatched away to safety. So what is that's what happens in our passage. So what does Herod do when he can't get to Jesus? He goes on a murderous rampage. He commits an atrocity, an awful, awful, wicked crime. He kills all the boys under two in Bethlehem, bringing about inconsolable grief. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Why does he do that? Why does Herod do that? He wants to destroy and to kill Jesus. Jesus is always the ultimate intended target. He's the one who's in the way. He's the one that needs to be eliminated. Our rage against our Maker and his right to rule over us expresses itself in our actions against one another. The devil, the dragon, makes war against God by going to war against those made in his image. And often, we in our sin, in our desire to rule and be independent of God to establish our own kingdom, do the devil's work. Sometimes that is a mass murder, as we saw in New Orleans recently, and as makes the news over and over and over again. That's the devil's work. It's a Herodian act. Now, it's unlikely here this morning, I'm trusting, we don't have any mass murderers among us. But we hurt one another, we demean one another, we insult one another, and ignore one another, and we use one another, and we weep and lament over what's been done to us and over what we've done. For in all those actions, as our Lord teaches us in Matthew chapter 5, a little bit past our responsive reading this morning, those actions of rage and resentment have the same seed that results in actual murder. Their root is the same. So sometimes the rage against God is expressed in rage against God's right and authority to create human life, such as we see with abortion, or rage against God's authority to simply create us as male and female in his image. So this rage manifests, this Herodian rage, this demonic rage, manifests itself in all sorts of ways, but ultimately that are horizontal among us, but ultimately are an expression of rage against the one in whose image we are created. In our passage, however, Jesus, who is both God himself and man, the image of God, he escapes unharmed. What about the sorrow? What about the inconsolable grief and the murder and the rage and the wretchedness and all that comes about? If he's above it all, if he's simply snatched away from it all, and then what? But is it the case that Jesus, the promised, longed-for Messiah, is separate from all the trouble? Jesus was spared death at the time of his birth, but not so that he would escape the troubles and awful, unjust violence of this world, but in order that he would live a life of humble, joyful, obedient, worshipful love for God and love for others. He does this for you as your representative. He enters into your life with all of its troubles and all of its sin and all of its expressions of rage that you bring about or that you receive yourself, and he makes that life his own. Because our Lord was without sin, he feels the weight, the reality of that sin and that suffering and that rage most purely and most intensely. He is the man of sorrows. He is the one who is most acquainted with grief. His life is a movement to one place, and that is the cross. On the cross, he fully and knowingly takes on and embraces all of our sins and sorrows and murderous actions against one another and against God, and he makes them his own. That is why he was born. At the cross, all of the dragon's rage against God and against man, the image of God, is carried out through the decisions and actions of sinful human beings. And if that's the end of the story, then we are stuck with our inconsolable grief. Inconsolable grief wins. And if you follow him, you're only following him to your death. And yes, it is true that on the cross, the dragon's intentions were fully carried out. The Herodian rage accomplished its will. But why do we rejoice exceedingly with great joy? Because God's intentions were carried out also, to turn the worst evil into the greatest good. The dragon's greatest triumph, the greatest triumph of Herodian rage, was actually his worst defeat. For Jesus does not remain dead, but he rises to life. It's why we're here on Sunday. It's why you're here every Sunday. This weekly gathering is a testimony to the triumph of the Son of God, to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the anticipation of the resurrection that is to come. Jesus took into himself every awful thing that could ever happen and had it do its work, unleashing itself upon him in order for him to overcome it and destroy it, to rise to life in victory, in triumph. The power of the most awful things that can happen over to you is in their meaninglessness, their purposelessness, their hopelessness, and in their despair, their pointlessness and their finality. But what we see at the cross is that God takes the very worst and through it brings about the very best. Through the most awful sin and sorrow, such as we read about in our passage, which Jesus bears, he brings about the greatest joy. And brothers and sisters, for you who are his, that is the pattern of life that belongs to you. In the pain and in the depths of sorrow, you can actually acknowledge their reality. You can acknowledge the grief that is inconsolable, because it is taken up into the grief and to the sorrows of the Lord Jesus Christ, into his resurrection life and into his resurrection power. And that resurrection life and that resurrection power is at work in you now through faith by the Holy Spirit, stirring you in you a hope for that day when you will behold his face and these things will be no more. As it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, may it always be said of Westminster Presbyterian that with great power you are giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that grace, great, great grace is upon you all. With great power, in this season that you are experiencing, in this season that you have entered into, this new season in the life of your church, with great power, you are giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his great grace is with you and upon you and through you all. Why? Why can that be the case? Because your King has come, and in response, you have rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and you have bowed before him in worship and adoration today and always. And in that, you experience his triumph, his victory, through all of the heartaches, all of the difficulties, all of the sorrows, as his resurrection power is made manifest in you and through you. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we once again thank you and praise you for the sending of your Son, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you came among us, and we bow before you, and we rejoice exceedingly with great joy, for you came in triumph through the sorrow, through the sin. You bore the rage. You bore the rage of the dragon. You bore the rage of our own sin to defeat it, to save us from it, to make us yours, and to raise us with you. Thank you, triumphant King. Thank you that you are the King of the nations before whom all bow. And so we bow before you this morning. I pray, Lord, that this word this word, by the power of your Spirit, would find soft, receptive hearts, that it would not be stolen away, that it would not be choked by distractions or the desires of this life, but that it would find, that it would grow up and be fruitful, ultimately unto eternal life, until that day we see you face to face. O Lord Jesus, we bow before you, rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. We give you thanks, for you are our God, and you are our King, and you are worthy of all that we have and all that we are. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.